Matthew chapter 13, we'll be looking at the parables of Jesus. And this morning, we're going to be looking at another in this series of parables in Matthew 13. Matthew 13 is really a key chapter when it comes to the parables, because there's a lot of parables in this chapter, and it's kind of the commencement of Jesus' teaching through parables. And so the parables that we are looking at this morning are very important. They're shorter parables, but important parables. And, you know, as we look at these, if you've studied the passage or read commentaries on this in the past, you'll know that there are a variety of ideas of what these might mean. And they can be confusing. Some parables can be confusing, but as we look at this, it's important for us to remember to keep it in the context of the chapter and in the context of what Christ was teaching. And it'll help us to be able to come up with the right conclusions as to what these mean. I like what G. Campbell Morgan said on this. He said, "Whatever the popular interpretation may be, it is not therefore necessarily the correct one. It may be correct, but popularity is not a guarantee of accuracy." And that is true. And so as we look at this, you know, many people have interpreted this, particularly the first parable here, as referring to how that everything was going to get better and better and better until the kingdom of Christ is fulfilled. Well, you look around and think something's going wrong with that theory. Things are not getting better and better and better. All right, things are getting worse and worse and worse. And so even though that for years was a very popular theory of or interpretation of this, I don't think that's the correct one. But as we look at this morning, I want us to notice, first of all, as we've been doing, as we dig through these parables, and you know, this is not just for parables, but it's very helpful in parables. Look at the terms. And then after we look at the terms, we're going to look at the true-to-life story that Jesus told. The true-to-life story, the terms, and the truth that he taught, and make some personal applications. You know, that is something very, very important. And I've been doing a lot of work and studying on a lesson I'm preparing for Wednesday nights that's going to be a series of lessons on studying the Bible. And you know, one of the most important things about studying the Bible is application. If we just read the Bible for the sake of reading the Bible, it's not going to do us any good. You read it and shut your Bible and say, "Yep, I did my reading today," and don't pay any attention. It's not going to help you. But every time we open up the Scriptures, we need to remember this is God's love letter to us to teach us something He wants us to know. And so we need to open the Word and say, "God, what do you want me to learn today? What do you want me to learn today?" You know, for example, this morning I read in Psalms in my Bible reading, Psalm 24, and in Psalm 24 and verse number 7, it says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. You know, you can read a verse like that and think, "Oh, that was kind of nice. What did it mean? I don't know." But unless you know the context of it, and you look at the terms and the context in the setting, you can't understand. That little phrase there, it talks about lifting up the gates. And the passage was very likely the psalm David wrote for the time when he brought the Ark of the Covenant from Obed-Edom's house to Jerusalem. And it was a great festival. And he says, as they approached unto Jerusalem, he says, "Lift up the gates." And as I saw that, I thought, lift up the gates? Why not swing open the gates? And as I pondered that, I thought, you know, I wonder if they actually had gates that lifted up. And so I did some research on that, and sure enough, a lot of the gates in those big old cities were gates that were lifted up by ropes and cables, and they lifted up the gates. And because then when the enemy came, they could just let them go, and boom, it comes down and drops down in an instant, and they're barricaded strongly. So lift up the gates. And so as you dig into the Scriptures, we need to open up our hearts. You know, just like that, we need to lift up the gates of our heart and say, "God, teach me what you want me to learn." And so this morning, my challenge to you is to just pray right now and say, "Lord, teach me something from this that I can take with me that will be a help to me." And that'll be a great help if you'll do that. So as we look at this, first of all, notice the first parable, verses 31 and 32. Let me read those, and then we'll dig into that in a moment. "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed it in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs. It becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. You read that story and think, what in the world does that have to do with me? What is he trying to teach us? All right, let's dig into it. So as we do, first of all, let's examine the story. Make sure we understand the story. Because if you don't understand the story of what he's telling us, that's, you know, that's a basic part of it. So he says, he talks about this mustard seed. And he starts out here and he says, another parable about the kingdom of heaven. Now we've identified the kingdom of heaven. Peter, you want to make sure that air's on? We've identified the kingdom of heaven as the kingdom of Christ living in our lives. The kingdom of salvation, Christ living in our lives. And so the Christ living in our lives is the idea here, it's dealing with the church age, the age of that we are living in, the church age or the age of grace. And so he's talking here about these parables of the kingdom, and he says the kingdom is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and put and sowed it in this field. So he says, it's like the grain of mustard seed. What was a grain of mustard seed? Well, the mustard seed was the seed of a mustard plant, and they would grow mustard plants in their gardens and in their fields for the vegetation and for food and that. And so this mustard seed, he says, is the smallest among herbs, now, or smallest among seeds. It doesn't necessarily mean that it's the tiniest seed that there is in the whole world. It was the tiniest of the seeds that they planted in that time. You know, when they were planting in their garden, of the smallest of all the seeds that they planted in their garden was the mustard seed. All right? So he says it's a very small seed, but it grows into a large bush. And as I dug into that, I thought, I wonder how big they actually grow in those places. Well, there's a debate on that. Some people say that it could have even grown as high as 3 meters tall. And that seems to be the indication Jesus was indicating here, that it started out very small, but it grew pretty big. And big enough, the birds could actually come and land in the branches of this bush or this this mustard plant, and the birds would lodge there in the branches of that mustard plant. And so this was the picture that he gives us here. These birds may be coming for shelter from the sun, maybe to try to get seeds out of the plant, but they're sitting in the branches of this mustard plant. So you picture out in the field here this big old bush that is growing up from a mustard seed that was very small and is growing up, and the birds are landing in that. So that's the true-to-life story. And everybody there listening to Jesus would have understood. They would have said, yeah, we understand that. You know, there's mustard plants growing all over the place. Yeah, we understand. You know, the birds come and land in them. It makes good sense to us. But what did that mean? What was he teaching it for? So we've looked at the story. Now let's look at the terms. What are these terms dealing with? Well, mustard, as I looked at the word mustard seed or mustard, I found that the only place in the Bible that it is mentioned is in this parable. It's mentioned in this parable. It's also mentioned in the same parable in Mark and Luke, but it's mentioned there. That's the only place in the Bible. So we don't get a lot of clues as to much more about the mustard other than the fact that it was in this parable and Jesus mentioned it here. And then the kingdom of heaven was not the mustard seed itself, but it was the plant that was growing up in the field. All right, so it wasn't just the mustard seed. He wasn't saying, all right, the kingdom of heaven is like this mustard seed. No, it started with the mustard seed, but it was the plant that grew up after the mustard seed. That was really the emphasis, because the kingdom of heaven that he's talking about, the kingdom of Christ in our lives, or the kingdom of that is in this church age, was this tree bush thing that grew up where the birds would be able to lodge in it. So that's the picture that he's trying to portray to us. And then the birds. What were the birds? Well, you know, it's possible that the birds were just in there for no reason, but they seem to be an intricate part of the story. They had some, I mean, he wouldn't have had to say that there was birds lodged in. He could have said it grew up into a big bush, and there wasn't a field. Oh, look at that big bush. But he mentions the birds, so there had to be a reason for it. You think about the birds and the other parables that are sandwiched in this chapter. All right? In the first parable, this parable of the sower and the seed, what was the birds there? Well, Jesus told us what the birds were there. Remember, the sower went out and he sowed the seed. Some of it fell on the roadside where it couldn't penetrate and it was hard as a rock. And the birds came and snatched the seed, carried them away, and ate it off. And he tells us, Jesus told us in that parable, that the birds were Satan. All right, Satan was robbing them, or Satan, he was taking away the seed from their hearts so they couldn't germinate. All right, so we know that it was that there. And so that gives us an indication. Why would he make the birds something good in this parable and the birds were something bad in that parable? Well, it's more likely that the birds had the same indication in both of them. And so the birds were not a good thing. They were probably indication of the wicked one, Satan, or some of his people, or those that are with him. Now, the seed, Jesus emphasized there that it started out very small. He said, he emphasized that. He could have used some other plant. He could have used a seed of an olive tree or something of that nature. But he chose to use this very small seed, and it grew into a large bush or a large tree type bush. And so the emphasis there was starting small, getting big. Starting small and getting big. And that seems to be a very important thing for us to notice here, that there was a tiny beginning. And Jesus emphasized that tiny beginning and the abnormal growth of it. Bigger than the other herbs of the field. There was an unusual one. Now, the kingdom of heaven in the hearts of true believers began small. It had a small beginning. You think about that back in Jesus' day. How many people... Well, during Jesus' ministry, lots of people followed him. How many were there when he fed the big groups? Well, 5,000 men plus women and children on one time. Another time, 4,000 men plus women and children. So there might have been 20,000 people that were there. That's a lot of people. Were they all genuine followers of Christ? No, they were curious people. They were there for the bread and the handouts. So when it comes right down to it, when Christ was crucified, and after the crucifixion, how many people were there in the upper room waiting for the Spirit of God? 120. Now, does that mean there's only 120 real believers in this world? Probably not. But there were 120 that were there, and they were really kind of the core. And of them, there was 11 disciples left. Judas had already hung himself, but there was 11 disciples included in the 120. So there's a small group. A very small group. But what happened in the next few weeks? You read those first few chapters of Acts, and what do you find? That Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 trusted Christ. What a service. What a service. Can you imagine that? 3,000 people trusting Christ. That means, what about all the other people that didn't? That must have been a massive crowd, and 3,000 of them came to Christ. What a blessing. And then you read a few chapters later, and the number's up to 5,000. So lots and lots of people had trusted Christ during that first time. And then by the end of the first century, they had taken the gospel to almost all of the inhabited world. That Paul had taken it all the way to Rome, and they'd spread all over the European area and Africa area. It had gone down into Africa, and it had gone over into the West, into the East. And it had traveled all over. It had spread out immensely. And you know, we think about it today. How far has the gospel traveled today? Well, every country in the world has got the gospel. Now, does that mean that every tribe and every people understand it? No, probably not. But the gospel is everywhere in our world. It has spread out a lot. So it has grown greatly. It has expanded abundantly. But it started small. It started with Jesus and his 12 disciples, and then advanced into a little bit bigger group, and then advanced, but it grew very rapidly. And they saw some tremendous growth there in those early times, and it has slowed down considerably in our days, but it's still big. Now, like the birds that ate the seeds back in the first parable, and like the tares or the weeds that grew up among the wheat in the second parable, the birds here are Satan's unbelievers. And the unbelievers are lodging in the mustard plant that represents the believers in the church age. So Christ's kingdom of believers, those who put their faith and trust in Christ, has grown large. But among them are a lot of people that say, oh yeah, I'm a believer too. But they're really not. There's a lot of people that say they're Christians, but they don't really know what Christians mean. I've talked to a lot of people, perhaps you have too, that say, are you a Christian? Of course, I'm not a pagan. You know, I'm not one of those people who live over worshiping idols or demons, so I must be a Christian. Well, we need to ask ourselves, what exactly is required to become a Christian? That's a vital question. What does God say makes a person a Christian? Well, the scriptures tell us very clearly that it is the gospel that is the message we need to believe. What is the gospel? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died. Why did he die? He died for my sins and for your sins. Why did he have to do that? Because we're sinners. We have sinned against God. We have offended God. We deserve to go to hell. If I got what I deserved, I would spend eternity in hell paying for my sin, and so would you. And Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose again 3 days later to give us life. Jesus is alive. Jesus didn't just kind of come alive in their imaginations. He got up out of the grave and was alive and ascended back into heaven, a living Savior. And he did that to provide eternal life for us. You know, how could we possibly hope that a dead God could give us any kind of hope? You know, there's a lot of religions of our world today that worship dead people or dead ancestors or dead gods that they have or heroes that they have. They worship them, but they're just dead. In a lot of cases, they even have their tomb and they say, yeah, here's our dead prophet or our dead leader. And we worship him. Why worship something that's dead? We worship that which is alive. Jesus Christ is alive. He is living. He is just as alive as he ever was. He died, yes. And he paid the debt of our sin, yes. But he rose again to give us life. And now he offers it to us and said, if you will put your faith and trust in me, I will give you eternal life. I'll wash you clean, wash away your sin, and give you eternal life in heaven. That's what makes a person a Christian. You know, sadly, and it really does break my heart, there are a lot of people today in churches all over our community that think they're a Christian because they go to church, or they think they're a Christian because they were baptized as a baby, or they think they're a Christian because they read their Bible once in a while. They think they're a Christian because they pray. But they've never, ever repented of their sin and trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're not a Christian. They're just religious. There's a huge difference between being religious and being a Christian. Religion is trying to change yourself from the outside in. Christianity is when God changes it from the inside out. God starts where the problem is, in your heart, and washes you clean and makes you a new person on the inside out. That's what Christianity is. And that's what God offers to us. And so when in this parable, he talks about these birds that were lodging in the trees. There's a lot of unbelievers today that are lodging in the trees of Christianity and saying, oh, yes, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian just like everybody else is a Christian. But they're not. They are just religious. And we need to make sure we understand that truth. There's a huge difference between religion and Christianity. Huge difference. Night and day. Life and death difference. A huge difference. And the birds were lodged there, and Satan has been deceiving multitudes with all forms of works religion. Many religious people, you ask them, If you walk up to somebody and say, are you a Christian? Oh, yes. Well, what do I have to do to become a Christian like you? What do I have to do? Ask somebody that sometime and see what they say. Many times it's, well, you know, I don't know. Go to church, be good, say your prayers, be kind, don't do bad things, keep God's commandments, get baptized, take communion. They have all kinds of things they give you in their list, but none of them are the truth. But when they say, there's nothing you can do except repent of your sin and trust Jesus who paid it all. That's the only answer. And so that's what we need to make sure we understand, that salvation is not in works. And today, millions of unregenerated people, like the birds, are lodging in the branches of religion and Christianity and saying, oh, well, we're one of them, when they're really not. They're just a bird sitting in the branches. I know there's an old story, and you probably heard this, and it's probably wore out, but, you know, just because you sleep in the garage doesn't make you a car. All right? And that's the same thing true about the birds. Just because the birds lodge in the branches doesn't mean they're one of the believers. And so we need to be very careful about that. And I challenge you this morning, look down into your heart. Where are you in all this? Has there been a time that you can look back to and say, I remember God convicting my heart of my sin, and I repented of my sin, and I put my faith in Jesus Christ who died and rose again to give me life. I asked Him to save my soul, and I trust Him to give me life. And He did. And you know, sometimes when that happens, sometimes people are just changed like night and day change overnight. Others find it a slower change. But God has done a work in their heart. And just because, you know, we sometimes look at it and think, oh, I didn't feel any fuzzy feeling. I didn't see any lightning in the sky. I didn't hear any noise in the clouds. That doesn't necessarily mean you didn't get saved if you put your faith and trust in Christ. But salvation will make a change inside and give us a desire and a hunger to do what is right and to do what God wants us to do. If that's missing, then you probably don't know Christ as your Savior. Now, what's the main truth that is taught in this parable? Well, the rapid growth of Christianity must have been a great encouragement to those first century believers to know that things were going to grow rapidly. And then for those disciples, on Pentecost day there, shortly after Christ went back to heaven and Peter preached to the multitude and 3,000 got saved, the disciples must have been thinking, whoa, this is awesome. Look at all this. We were just a handful of little people. Now there's thousands of us. And it grew rapidly. But then persecution came and they all had to spread and run for their lives to keep themselves from being killed. And when that happened, they took the gospel with them. They told other people and the gospel just spread all over the world rapidly. And things grew. And that was an exciting time. But the main truth seems to be that the Christ kingdom will start small and grow large, but it'll be filled with unregenerate birds or unbelievers who are children of the devil. That's tragic, but it's reality. Now that's important for us to understand. Why is that important? Because sometimes you might look at somebody else and say, oh, they're a Christian. They said they're a Christian. They go to church once in a while. They're a Christian. But they live no different than anybody else lives. And so, what's the use? Forget it. It's all just a, you know, I don't believe any of it anymore. And a lot of people just give up and throw it away because they say there's too many hypocrites in church. Well, a lot of times, sadly, sometimes Christians themselves, genuine Christians, can be hypocrites. I'm not going to deny that. But a lot of times what they call hypocrites are the people that say they're religious or say they're a Christian, but they're really not. And so they can't live a genuine life. And it's no wonder that they go to church on Sunday and they try to act real pious and religious, and then the rest of the week they live like the devil. It's no wonder, because they don't know Jesus. And so that turns people away. But it's important for us to understand this. Jesus said this would happen. He said there would be lots of unbelievers trying to lodge in the branches, so we shouldn't be surprised with that, and we need not to let that shake our faith in God. Now, finally, what's some applications here? Well, we need to beware of religious unbelievers who pose to be Christians who really aren't. Beware. Now, remember we talked last week and said that we can't say this person's a Christian, this person's not. We don't know their heart. But Jesus did say, by their fruits ye shall know them. And you find some people that say they're Christians, but they don't live it. They don't live like they ought to live. They don't live the kind of Christian life they ought to live. They don't believe the things they ought to believe. Something's wrong. And so what should we do? Well, we should stay away from that kind of people. They're not going to make us good friends. They're not going to help us spiritually. They're going to pull us down. They're not going to help us. And so we need to take that into consideration and stay away from them. You know, oftentimes people say, well, why are there so many religions in the world? I've had lots of people ask me that. Why are there so many religions in our world? You know, if Christianity is right, why is there so many different religions? Well, here's the reason. Because there's a lot of birds in the tree that are not really genuine Christians, but so they have their own little slant. You know, you have this cult over here that they say, oh, we're Christians, but yet they believe in all kinds of things. You don't believe that Jesus is really God, and they don't believe in this and that. And they, some other cults believe that you can become a God if you work hard at it, and some other cults will believe something else, and they all have their own slant to it, but they all say they're Christians. Well, they're deceiving a lot of people. and tricking a lot of people. And so you need to be realize that that's why there's so many religions, because there's too many people that don't want to follow God's way, but they want to sit in the tree. So they sit in the tree and they make up their own little way of looking at it and their own little rules. But you know, when you look at the scriptures, we've already talked about this, but the scriptures are clear what makes a genuine Christian. Remember what Paul said there in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? He says, "For by grace are you saved through faith. And then not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." He said, salvation is a gift of God. You receive it by grace from God. God gave it to us graciously. We don't deserve it, but He offers it to us graciously. And by faith, we can put our trust in what Christ did for us, and we can be saved. That is what salvation is all about. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." What does it mean to repent? Repent literally means to change your mind. You're going down a road and saying, "I'm on my way to heaven, I hope, I think. I'm trying hard and I'm doing my best." And then God opens your eyes and said, "You're going the wrong way. You're trusting in your works. You're trusting in your church. You're trusting in your baptism. You're trusting in all the nice things you do. That's not going to get you to heaven." And repentance says, "Oh, that's wrong. I need to change." And you change your mind and you turn to Christ and say, "I believe Jesus paid it all." That's the whole story. Jesus paid it all. That's repentance and conversion, a change in your life. You've been going the wrong way, you change your ways and say, "I'm going to follow Jesus instead of following my own ways and trusting in my own works." The huge difference there. And so he makes that clear. Now let's take a look at the second parable. Second parable goes hand in hand with this, but it's a different kind of a situation here. Verse number 33. "Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, without a parable spake he not unto them." All right, now this one verse parable here, he talks about the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. Now look at it carefully, read it carefully. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which is a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All right, he did not say the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. He says it's like the situation. Like the situation where the woman took the leaven, put it in the meal, kneaded it in, it was all in it, until the whole thing was leavened. The whole's got to go together. You can't just read it in part. Very important we see that, because it helps us understand the parable. Now, what is he talking about here? In Jesus' day, this was crystal clear. Today, it's not so crystal clear. How many of you ladies regularly make homemade bread? Say, that's what I thought. In Jesus' day, if Jesus would have asked those ladies, "How many of you ladies regularly make homemade bread?" Everybody would raise their hand. Because if you didn't make it, you didn't eat it. All right? So they all knew how to make bread. They all knew that they would take that dough or that flour and they'd mix their water with it and they'd mix the things with it. And many times they made unleavened bread. They would just flatten it out, and their ovens oftentimes were such that they just flattened it out, rolled it out, more like a Lebanese-type bread, and laid it in the oven and baked it, and it was more like a hard cracker. Huh? Often their bread was like that. Occasionally, they would put leaven with it, and leaven was yeast, or something had yeast in it. It might have been a sourdough type of a mixture that they mixed in it, but it had a yeast in it. And so they'd mix that in it, and when you mix that yeast in the dough and you knead it in, before long the whole pile of dough has got the yeast in it, and it affects the whole thing. That's what Jesus was talking about. Everybody there knew exactly what he meant because they all made bread every day, virtually every day. All right, so they understood what he was talking about. Now, as we examine the terms here, again, the kingdom of heaven, we've already talked about that, the church age, the Christ reigning in believers. And Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven was likened to leaven, which a woman took and hid it in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. All right, so the whole there was the kingdom of heaven was all of that. It wasn't just the leaven. Important for us to see that. Now, leaven. Leaven in the Bible always pictures evil. And again, leaven is yeast. All right? the yeast or the sourdough, whatever it was, but it was the raising agent. And in the Bible, it's always picturing something bad. Now, I don't think Jesus was saying, or even in the parallel here, was saying that just because you eat a loaf of bread that's got yeast in it, that that's bad. No, I don't think there's anything wicked about it, but the picture in the Bible, when you see pictures of yeast throughout the Bible, for example, Matthew chapter 16, verse 6, it says, "Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." The leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What's he talking about? The kind of yeast they use in their bacon is no good. No, he's talking about the evil that is in their life that causes them to swell up in pride and all of the things, that was the evil of it. So he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. We read also in Mark chapter 8 and verse 15. Mark 8, 15 says, "And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." All right, again, he's not talking about their bread. He's talking about their character and how it was evil. And it was like leaven that penetrated all of them and filled them all with the evil. And it made their whole life evil because of their character. All right, another example in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 5, 8, "Therefore, let us keep the feast of the with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and of truth." All right, so they were not to keep it with the old leaven. He talks about the leaven here, once again, referring to something bad. And you look back into the Old Testament, and Jesus, or God told them when they were to offer things in a sacrifice, they were to offer unleavened bread in their sacrifices, not leaven. No leaven. Remember the Passover, when they left Egypt, God told them very clearly, you're to make unleavened bread, no yeast in it, because it was representing bad. And so all through the Bible, yeast represents bad. And so in this parable, people that try to say the leaven is the Christianity that is making the whole thing swell up into it, look at how Christianity is growing and it's becoming great, and they say the leaven is the good thing of Christianity, they've twisted the picture here. The only time in the Bible that the leaven is good is in this parable, if that's the way they want to interpret it. I think it's far better to say, no, the leaven here is not representing the spread of Christianity. The leaven is picturing something different. We'll see that in just a moment. Now, the woman, perhaps in the context of it here, perhaps is picturing false religion. All right, the woman may be picturing false religion. She takes the leaven, mixes it into the three measures of meal. Now, this is the part I don't want you to miss. I really enjoyed this when I dug this up. This was a good one. The three measures of meal. That's significant. Why did he say three measures? Why not two or four or six? Three measures was very important. Now, as I researched into this, I discovered that three measures of meal was the same as one ephah. If you read in the Old Testament, sometimes they offered an ephah of flour in a sacrifice. That was three measures. All right, so three scoops would equal a ephah, a bigger jar. All right, that's what they would typically offer in an offering to God. Also, when Abraham had visitors in Genesis 18, the visitors came. He didn't know who they were, at least not at the first, but they were visiting from heaven. God and two other angels visited Abraham, and when Abraham saw them coming, he said, "Sarah, quick, go get three measures of meal and cook them some bread up." It was a picture of fellowship. It was something that they would do when you have company. We're having fellowship with some people. Quick, go get three measures of meal. We'll cook them up some fresh bread, and we're going to have the meal here. It was what they offered, as I said, in their sacrifices. They did that. And we read in Gideon, in the story of Gideon, in Judges chapter 16, verse 19, it says that Gideon took an ephah of flour and made it an offering to the angel, which was actually God, that had visited him there at the threshing floor. And he didn't know it was God right at the start, but he made that offering to God. Hannah, remember Hannah? She prayed for a baby. God answered her prayer, gave her baby Samuel. And when baby Samuel was old enough, she took him to the temple and offered him to God, not as a sacrifice, but gave him to God and said he can serve God for the rest of his life here at the temple. Just a little boy. And when she did, she took with her an ephah of flour and dedicated Samuel to God. See, each one of these places, there was three measures of meal that was used in fellowshipping with God, worshiping God, honoring God. And so this, I believe, is a picture. Why he chose the three measures was probably an indication that the three measures of meal talked about fellowship with God. And what happened? The woman took and mixed leaven in it. And the leaven wrecked it. All right? The leaven, oh yes, it made it rise up. And if you like raised up bread, you might say, oh, that would have made it better. But in the picture of the Bible, the leaven made things worse. Right? It spoiled it for an offering to God, so they couldn't use it for that, and that's what the three measures of meal were often for, offering to God. And so the leaven then messed that up. What leaven does, if you don't know much about baking, leaven causes there to be bubbles in the mixture of the dough, and as the bubble raises up, it spreads it out and fluffs it up until you get your nice fluffy loaf of bread. That's why unleavened bread tastes like rocks, and leavened bread is nice and fluffy because it's got all the air bubbles in it that have expanded it up. And to us, that would be better, but in Jesus' picture here, it was actually worse. It was expanding. The fermentation spoiled the process of that God said he didn't want that done for things that were offered to him. All right, now, next we need to identify the main thing that was taught. What is he teaching in this? All right. It would be inconsistent to interpret the leaven as the advancement of the kingdom of God. That's inconsistent to say, oh, well, all the other places in the Bible, leaven is bad, but in this case, leaven is good, and it just means that everything's getting better and Christianity is growing and growing, getting bigger and better. Well, I don't think that fits. All right. So I would rule that one out. But as we look at the context here, the leaven of false religion has been kneaded into the three measures of meal, the fellowship with God, and has corrupted it. And the first four parables in this chapter are dealing with our relationship with God. And remember, in the first parable, he talked to the sower, sowed the good seed, and when this good seed fell on the good ground, what happened? It produced abundance of fruit. All right? And so, then in the second one, the good seed was sown, and then the enemy came in and sowed the weeds, the tares, and it corrupted the ground, and then they had to wait until judgment day, and the harvesters would harvest out the tares and burn them and save the wheat and put them in the barn. There was a problem there, because the unbelievers were mixed in with the believers, and it makes it confusing. Then the parable of the mustard seed. The unbelievers are like birds that are lodged in the trees and mixed in with the true believers, and it makes it confusing. And now this one here, the unbelievers are like the yeast that is mixed into the dough, and you mix it in there, and as you mix it in, it penetrates all of it, and all of it becomes polluted by this, and it has a problem. All right? So each one of these is, I believe, teaching us here that the leaven is spoiling things, that the unbelievers are among us, and makes it difficult. Now, what do we do about that? Well, he didn't give us a solution here. He didn't say, chase the birds out of the tree. He didn't say, somehow get the yeast out of the bread. You can't do that. You know, I've different times when I've made bread, I thought, oh, maybe I shouldn't have put that much yeast in. Too late now. You can't get it out. Once it's in there, you can't get it out. It's impossible. And so it wasn't this. So what is the situation? What do we learn from this? Well, we live in a world that seeks to penetrate and corrupt true fellowship with God. No question about it. All around us are people that do not want to walk with God, do not want to fellowship with God, do not want anything to do with God. And sadly, there's a lot of religious people that are happy to go to church on Sunday and sing a couple songs and pray a prayer, but as far as living for God and separating from ungodliness, they aren't interested in that. And that makes it hard. If you want to truly live for God and you want your life to shine for Him and you want your life to be pleasing to God, it's tough when we live in a world where people around us say they're religious, but they don't act it and they don't fulfill it and they don't live it because they really don't know it. And we aren't capable of saying, oh, that one knows him and that one doesn't and that one knows him and that one doesn't. We can't say that. We may look at their lives and say, there's not much fruit there. Something's missing. Something's wrong. I think I'll stay away from that person because it doesn't look like there's any fruit there. But we don't know for sure. God's going to have to deal with that on Judgment Day. That's what the terror one was about. But this one here, God is just telling us we need to, knowing this, we must seek to separate from evil and to maintain a sweet fellowship with God. If you're going to maintain a sweet fellowship with God, you're going to have to stay away from those that are leading you the wrong way. That's just part of life. And it's tough. Sometimes it may mean staying away from people that you really enjoy. But you know they're not going to help you. You know, some of you may know the people that you hang around with some, you know deep down inside they don't do you any good. Every time you're around them, they get you in trouble or they get you doing something you feel guilty about. They get you doing something you just know isn't right. They're not the kind of people to hang around with. Even if they say they're Christians, they're not the kind of people you want to hang around with. And so we need to be very careful about this and understand that not everybody that calls themselves a Christian is a genuine Christian. We need to understand that. And that's what Jesus, I believe, is teaching is the main principle here. Just because they call themselves a Christian doesn't make them a Christian. It's what they've done with Christ. And so, as we look into our hearts this morning, ask yourself, what have you done with Christ? Have you received Him as your Savior? Would God Himself, if we all suddenly stood before God this morning on Judgment Day, and God looked into your heart, would God say, welcome into heaven. You have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You're one of my children. I've got a place for you. Come on in. Or would He say, I'm sorry. I never knew you. I never knew you. You were a fake. You were religious. You went to church sometimes. You read your Bible once in a while. But you never put your faith in Jesus. That's critical. It's absolutely critical. Because if we don't deal with that, it's the difference between life and death forever. God wants us to make sure that we know Christ. And if there's a doubt in your mind as to whether you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, come and talk to me about it. I'm not God. I can't fix your problem, but I could sure sit down and pray with you and point you to some verses that can be a help to you. I want to help you to make sure you know for sure you're saved and on your way to heaven and a genuine Christian. And then, if once you are, then seek to find Christian friends that truly are living for Christ and living for His glory and walking in truth and doing what is right and spend time with them instead of the people that say they're Christians but don't live it like they should. Far better.